7. Exodus chapter 7, and we're going to start at verse 8. We have a preliminary sign of Yahweh's superiority over the false gods of Egypt. And then the plagues, ten in number, are going to begin. The purpose of the plagues is very important. They are to show God's sovereignty over all of the various false gods of Egypt. And there were lots of them. And each of the plagues is targeted against one of the false gods of Egypt. So the purpose of the 10 plagues, and God does not want Pharaoh to cave in. So once he starts hardening his heart, God says, let's make sure it stays that way. Towards the end, he starts getting a bit weak-kneed, and then he'll change his mind. But Pharaoh needs to have a full dosage of the judgment of God before he's going to submit, very unwillingly, to God. God does that, sometimes even with believers. He takes them through divine discipline, sometimes quite painfully so, to get people to turn away from their idols. Now, in America, we do not have idols like they did in the ancient world. I must confess, I love Abraham Lincoln. I've read Sandburg's multi-volume biography of Lincoln. I've read other books of Lincoln. I've always liked Lincoln. 1972, my dad took us down to see his grave and house in Springfield, Illinois. Love it. But I don't like going to the Lincoln Memorial. Not because I don't admire Lincoln, but I don't like him sitting in what looks like a Greek pantheon building. And there he is sitting on a throne. I would prefer them be the monument be outside and having him standing rather than in this pantheon where, if you've been to Greece, you know about that, where the goddess Athena was. It just kind of bothers me a little bit. It is easy for Americans to have all sorts of idols. The self is the biggest idol, I think, in America. Pleasure is up there. Personal peace and prosperity is what most Americans desire more than anything else. So God has to sometimes take away the idols by bringing persecution. In this case, it's the plagues. We're going to see something like that in the future. If you look at Revelation chapter 6 for just a second, would you open your Bibles there? Revelation 6. This is where we start seeing the seal judgments. There are a series of three sevens. There are the seal judgments, and then there's the trumpet judgments, and then there's the vials, which are being poured out. And there's these three series of seven judgments that God pours out on the world in what is called the time of Jacob's trouble, or what Jesus called the Great Tribulation, when Israel is under attack and will be almost completely conquered, except for the intervention of Jesus Christ. We studied that in Zechariah 14. So here's, we have this wonderful passage, but I want you to notice something, and what you see in the sixth seal is typical of what you find in the trumpet and the vial judgments. Look at chapter 6. Let's start at verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb, that would be Jesus Christ, opened one of the seven seals. So he's given this scroll with a series of seals on it, seven seals. And we believe that the scroll will represent the title deed to the creation. What Jesus Christ is Lord of the earth, and he's king, and this has his title deed to that. But before he can read the scroll and claim his title as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he starts breaking the seals. Now, an ancient scroll often would get up to the length of about 35 feet. And as I was telling Stephen, the original manuscripts of the Bible, or the earliest copies we have, and the papyri manuscripts that go back to 90 AD, it's interesting, they would have a block of letters, all capital letters, no spaces between the letters. 27 letters to a line. So, for example, if the last word on this line was apostle, you could find A-P-O-S-T-L-E or A-P-O-S-T-L-E. And it wasn't until 900s that they wrote in cursive with spaces between the letters, so you knew. As I remember when we were doing this, this is called an unshield manuscript, we had to show us how funny this could be. We wrote a sentence on the board, all capital letters, no spaces. And what the professor wrote was, I saw an abundance on the table. But one person in our group, I won't mention his name, told the professor, that's not how I read it. I saw a bun dance on the table. He said, I'm not surprised you would say that, Lanny. Yeah, even in seminary I was known for having fun. But anyway, so he breaks each of these seals. And each seal reveals a judgment. You see it here, the first one, and it goes down to verse. Look at verse 12. Here's the sixth seal. He said, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. So you see, this is a night and day occurrence. What he saw during the day, the sun. What he saw at night was the moon. And became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, meteors, as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale, a strong wind. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Imagine being on a flight from San Francisco to Hawaii if this happens. And when you get to where Hawaii should be, it taint there. Okay? Verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Now here you have an arresting picture. The wrath of the Lamb. That doesn't go together very well. The wrath of a lion, the wrath of a bear, the wrath of a woman. I can understand all three of those. But the wrath of a Lamb? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild? The wrath of the Lamb. This is the wrath of Jesus Christ. It's being poured out on the earth. Now, when they see all of this natural phenomenon, which is a result of divine judgment on the earth, what do the people do? Do they repent? No, they don't. In fact, as you go through the book of Revelation, you find that for every four people who are alive at the time the tribulation begins, for every four people, only one makes it to the end. And there are all sorts of phenomena, just incredible. And yet, the people do not repent. Do you see how deep the rebellion against God is in the average human being? Nothing can stop them. They absolutely refuse to come to faith and submit to the Lordship of Christ. They will fight it to the very end. They even prefer death. Let the rocks and the hills fall on us. They prefer death to repentance. So when we start these 10 plagues, we shouldn't be too surprised that Pharaoh is going to have the same kind of reaction. He is not going to believe. Unbelief is a natural part of the human psyche. Belief is a miracle. When God reveals himself and removes the blinders, that we can finally see him, yeah, we come to faith. But not here. Notice they realize that this judgment is divine. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They know it's divine judgment. But they will not repent. They will not submit. They will not obey. It's not that they cannot, they will not. That is how deep unbelief is in the human heart. And why I say that conversion is a miracle. This is why we pray for the lost, for certain individuals. I've been praying for somebody that's here. Pray for them that somehow or other the Lord will reveal themselves and this heart of resistance will melt in submission to him. So when we start these plagues, we shouldn't be surprised at Pharaoh's reaction, because this is the reaction of all humanity. John Milton says it well in Paradise Lost. It is better to reign, R-E-I-G-N. It is better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. And that is Satan's philosophy, and that is the unbeliever's philosophy. And so we see this here, chapter 6, and it goes on. Now, what's the only amazing thing is that in chapter 7, we have a revival. We have 144,000 Jews who come to faith and act kind of like evangelists Because the greatest revival that ever happened in the world will happen in the tribulation period. We've only seen great revivals, a handful of them. You have the Reformation, which was a great revival. And then you have the Great Awakening of 1735 under Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and John Wesley. Then you have the Second Evangelical Awakening in 1790, at a time when the Yale professor, church historian from Yale University, Kenneth Scott Latouret, said that because of the American Revolution, Christianity almost died by 1790. The spirit of the French Revolution, we are going to be captains of our souls, masters of our fate. We can rule ourselves. We don't need some God-appointed king. We're going to do it. And that affected Christianity. And so we have the great Second Evangelical Awakening. Then, of course, you have the revival of 1858. It is called the Layman's Revival. It is started by a man named Lamphere from Ontario, Canada. There she go. That made her smile. Jeremiah Lamphere. And what was remarkable about this revival, as opposed to the others, you have Luther, and then, of course, you have Calvin, and you've got others, evangelists here preaching. This is a lay revival. There isn't any prominent preacher. It was a revival that started out as a prayer meeting with just a few people till it got to the point where New York shut down at noontime for the prayer revival. And it affected all over the world. It even carried over into the Civil War, where there was still a revival among the armies. You can see it in Bell Wiley's book, Billy Yank, and his other one, Johnny Reb, Christ in the Camp, and others. It was more prominent in the southern armies than in the north. But Charles Finney said that the effect of the revival was dampened because of the war, but there was many revival. And the problem, by the way, you see this in reading, and I spoke once at the Austin Civil War Roundtable on religion in the Civil War. And I read to them excerpts from different memoirs of different Confederate soldiers that came close to losing their faith because they had prayed so earnestly for a Southern victory and expected God to answer their prayers, that when the South lost, they almost lost their faith. I find it ironic, by the way, that the Civil War, the seal of the Confederate States, you know, the seal of America, the official seal of the Confederacy has a Latin phrase underneath it, Deo vindice, God will justify. Or God will judge. God will vindicate. And of course, that turned to be ironically not true for the South. The last revival was in 1903 under the Welch Revival. That was a great revival. And then, of course, you might have one in the 1970s with the Jesus movement, Jesus people. But as you look at each of these revivals, you see the effect of the revival or the duration of the revival gets shorter and shorter as you go through history. The one with the greatest impact and that lasted the longest was the Reformation under Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Melanchthon and a host of other people. Second longest was here under Calvin and, under Edwards and Whitefield and Wesley. It gets a little less over here in the Second Evangelical Awakening, even less in the 1858 Layman's Prayer Revival, and less and less. I remember one of our professors at seminary saying about the Jesus movement that it was a mile wide and a quarter of an inch deep. So you see, when we say that, as we see the plagues in Egypt and also the judgments in the book of Revelation, that the human heart is naturally resistant to the gospel. It is naturally resistant to submission to and obedience to Christ. It wants its own way. That's why one person said that today's church is much like Luby's cafeteria. You remember Luby's? Yeah. The appeal of Luby's cafeteria is you could pick what you want and leave the rest. And that's the way modern churches are functioning. Well, let's get into the text. Enough of church history and tribulation. Verse 8, we begin at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron. So this whole thing starts off with God speaking and commanding Moses. When Pharaoh says to you, verse 9, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. Now this miracle, or this situation, there are four positions that have been taken throughout church history. Liberals, for example, believe it's a myth. It never really happened. Others believe that it was a natural occurrence with a theological interpretation, much like the book of Acts or the Gospels, a natural event, but you have a theological interpretation. And then the third position is that this is actually supernatural. And I have found that there's a great deal of disagreement, even among conservative Bible-believing people, as to the nature of this event. Some think it's supernatural. Others think it was natural, but given a divine interpretation. Now, you see in verse 8, it says, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. The Hebrew word tanin here refers to a large reptile of the sea or river. And it's interesting that even J. Vernon McGee holds this to be a crocodile. The Hebrew does not always make clear distinctions in natural history like we would like. But our English translation here takes it as serpent. And that is interesting because that is the figure that is dominant in Pharaoh. He wears a crown. If you remember Yul Brynner in the Ten Commandments, when he wears this crown, there is this serpent up on his band. And that was the symbol. They wore two mitres, one which went up to a cone like this, and another one was short. One represented Upper Egypt, one Lower Egypt. By the way, Upper Egypt is further in Africa. Lower Egypt is by the coast because the river goes down. Remember, water rolls downhill, right? So Upper Egypt is higher than Lower Egypt, and it goes down that way. And as I said before, Egypt was not the big country we see today on the map. It was about 20 miles wide, 20 miles each side of the Nile River. Because every spring, the Nile River would flood its banks and leave rich deposits along the banks, which would provide for great crops. But the symbol of the hat with the serpent is significant. Well, verse 10, so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. This is the second time that phrase is used. And that is the key to to Moses and Aaron's success. It was obedience. They did exactly what they were told. Aaron cast down, threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, ministers of state and personal attendants, and it became a serpent. Now, some of these people say that the miracle happens when the other guys now try to fake it. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they and the magicians of Egypt also did the same by their secret arts. Now, we know the name of some of these wise men. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul tells us that two of these men were Jannes and Jambres, and they withstand Moses. Now, about them becoming a serpent, some of the Hebrew scholars that I consulted who are Jewish, and some conservative Bible scholars that I consulted referred to the fact that they were able to train snakes to hypnotize snakes so that they would become rigid and could use it like a pole. Now, I don't know about you, but I know one person among you who would never stand around to try to hypnotize a snake. We found one once out in our garage, and it was the only time I remember where I was given a task and left unsupervised. You go out and handle that thing. So we don't know here exactly what, but in pagan cultures in the ancient Near East, magic was the supreme power of the universe. Now, I hate to say this. Magic is the deliberate manipulation of the material. And I am of the belief, and I get this from C.S. Lewis in his space trilogy. Anyone, you know, I know you may have read the Chronicles of Narnia, but he wrote three science fiction books, novels, Out of the Silent Planet, Perelandra, and That Hideous Strength. In Out of the Silent Planet, Lewis takes to task the scientists, or rather scientism, and how they try to manipulate culture and people through the use of science. I often think that some of the scientists today who are more not into true science but are influenced by political ideology are trying to manipulate people with magic under the rubric of science. We need to be very careful about that. You know, where the evidence is mixed and yet the scientific view is climate change or evolution, and there are plenty of scientists that say the evidence doesn't point that way. The jury is still out. So we need, and by the way, Lewis, in his last volume, That Hideous Strength, shows how politicians use science to manipulate crowds and bring about what he calls a dystopian state. Not a utopian state where everything's perfect, but a dystopian state. So That Hideous Strength, much like 1984 or Brave New World, shows the corruption of a future idealized state. And the politicians use science to control humans. And they do. They do. So we're going to see this, and this is idolatry. So snake charming was practiced in the East, and I believe that it is basically demon worship. Now, the big question is, when they were able to do the thing by their secret arts, and this is demonic, does Satan have the ability to turn a stick into a snake? And here, again, conservative Bible-believing teachers are divided. Some say Satan cannot create life, so therefore this was a rigid, hypnotized snake that was used. But if I've read Revelation 13 correctly, Satan is able to do signs and wonders. Now that's miraculous. Signs and wonders is miraculous. Yeah. So I'm not adverse to saying that this is part of demonism. I believe that there is a devil. I do believe that he is at work in the world today. In fact, if it weren't considered just outright crazy, I would even say to everybody, the behavior of this worldwide wokeism is nothing more than demonism at work. The demons working and creating this, what the Germans call the Zeitgeist, this spirit of the age, you know. And that's what we have going on here. So I believe that you have some demon activity here. Well, verse 13, for each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But here's the miracle. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff. Nothing is left. They threw down a stick. It became a serpent. They aren't able to reach down and pick anything back up. It's gone. The fact, now remember the religious significance of this. If you have these snakes that the magicians are able to perform by demonic power, God, the God-inspired snake of Moses, swallows up the demonic snake. So you see already here a picture of God triumphing over the evil gods of Egypt and over the devil. You have that already in this picture. And that is something we have to keep in mind. So here is the battle of the gods is already started and it's swallowed up. By the way, I checked. The verb here, Hebrew verb here is translated swallowed, is the same word used in Exodus chapter 15, verse 12, where the chariots of Pharaoh go into the Red Sea as it is parted, only to have the water collapse on them, and the Red Sea swallows up Pharaoh's army. So we have a picture already here of how this whole thing's going to end. That God is going to be sovereign over Egypt and sovereign over the satanic powers. But notice Pharaoh's response in verse 13. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord said. I said earlier in the first service that you and I need to have logical certitude as to what we believe and why we believe it. We must be able to believe in its truthfulness and be able to defend it. Explain to others, this is why I believe. Evidence one, Christianity is an evidence-based religion. But I want you to note, you see it in the tribulation, you see it here. Empirical evidence. Logical argument does not convert Pharaoh. You and I must have logical arguments. You and I must have logical arguments when we're presenting the gospel to people. We must be able to say, this is what I believe, and this is why I believe it. But that, in and of itself, will never lead someone to faith. It is always the work of the Holy Spirit that does it. The Holy Spirit uses the information, but the information by itself does not convince anyone. In fact, I've grown tired of YouTubers who are out there defending the faith. So much of it is just petty arguing. I've seen some Catholics argue with Protestants, and I see straw men all over the place on both sides. And I met the man and talked with him, and I can't think of his name right now. Vernon Grounds. He said about fundamentalism that it was very little fun, no fun, and very little mental. And that's probably some truth to that. You and I must think, and think heavily, and think deeply. But to many people, apologetics, defending the Christian faith, is nothing more than a cockfight. I've seen people use Christian evidence like a club, and they beat other people over the head with it. Remember I said earlier, the message is offensive, but the manner should never be. The message is offensive, they don't like the cross, but the messenger's methods should not be offensive. And I just find so much of this tribal. I'm going to defend the Catholic Church, or I'm going to defend Protestantism. Doesn't matter what you say. I'm going to argue to the very end, and I'm fed up with all of it. Here you have a case that evidence and logical arguments do not always lead someone to faith. This has to be the work of the Lord. Now, miracles happen often in the Old Testament and New Testament, but only in four critical times. Miracles happen around Moses and Joshua. Miracles happen about Elijah and Elisha. A miracle happens in the book of Daniel, and a miracle happens between Jesus and the apostles. But these four areas are when the miracles occur. Most of the Bible is not miraculous. Read Jeremiah. He doesn't perform miracles. Neither does Ezekiel or many of the prophets. They do not perform miracles. They preach the message. So you don't find miracles all over the place. But the purpose of the miracles, they number one happen in a time of spiritual darkness. They affirm the messengers, and they reveal the power of God and keep his people from idols. Verse 14 will be the last verse. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. And that brings us to verse 15, where we're going to see the first of these plagues. So we have this introductory scene that shows us how the whole thing is going to end. God's serpent, Moses' serpent, swallows up the magician serpent. God will swallow up the works of the devil. We see at the very end of the plagues, when Pharaoh chases the children of Israel, that the army is going to be swallowed up too. And throughout all of the plagues, we're going to see two things. Number one, God demonstrating his judgment and his power through these disastrous events where he takes on all the false gods of Egypt. And number two, there's no repentance, no change of heart. You and I must have logical reasons for why we believe what we believe. But that alone will never be sufficient. We must have the empowering work of the Holy Spirit in us, and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in the life of others. And unless the Spirit works, all any one of us hears is blah, 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 blah. Our task is truly supernatural. Are there any questions before I close? No questions about J. Vernon McGee and the crocodile? Father in heaven, we are humbled when we realize that we cannot convert anyone. That you've called on us to preach the gospel. You've called on us to be able to defend what we believe and why we believe it. But in the long run, Father, we have to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to do His work. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit will work among us here in this fellowship, and that You will have Your way with us, and that we will see things among us and in us that can only be explained at the level of the supernatural as You change us and change others. Now give us a safe journey to our homes, and may we this week be Your willing and obedient servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.